This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد, إن شاء الله we are in the chapter of Bab As-Sufuf, the chapter on lines, straightening the lines or lining up in prayer. We went. We spoke about standing up in prayer, facing the Qibla in prayer. And now, inshallah, we're speaking about, again, continuation of the prayer, lining up in lines, or lining up in prayer. And the hadith that we have is hadith number 86 from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. قال بيت عند خالتي ميمونة فقام النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يصلي من الليل فقمت عن يساره فأخذ برأسي فأقامني عن يميني. This particular hadith is from Abdullah ibn Abbas, who said, I spent the night with Khatim, and so I stood up, to pray at left. So I stood up to his left. And then he took me by my head, and he stood me on his right side. فَأَقَامَنِي أَنْ يَمِينِي. So this particular hadith, is in the chapter on lining up in prayers. And so this covers what aspect of where do you line up in prayer and so forth. And inshallah, before we get to that, we'll speak a little bit about some other aspects of that, inshallah. So he says, and first of all, from Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas is the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the cousin of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Of course, his father was Al-Abbas. Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, who also was one of the most respected of the people in Mecca, and he was one of the uncles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdul Muttalib. Some of the scholars, you read in the books of Sirah that he had 10 sons, and some said 13 sons. And the stronger opinion is that he had the majority, the Jumhur ulama, are of the opinion he had 13 sons. 13 sons, and the 10th of which was Abdullah, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so amongst his sons was Al-Abbas. Al-Abbas is the uncle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he accepted Islam later on. Even though he participated in the battle of Uhud, or battle of Badr, and he was captured in the battle of Badr. In fact, he was captured in the battle of Badr. And so, of course, he's from Banu Hashim. When he was captured, he was ordered to pay ransom. He was ordered to pay ransom. Why? Because all the captives were supposed to pay ransom so that they would be free. And so he says, why should I have to pay ransom? I'm Muslim. So why should I have to pay ransom? I'm Muslim. And he says, if what you're saying is true, then Allah will pay you back. Allah will pay you back. But if it's not, you know, just pay the ransom. Made him pay ransom. He said he's Muslim. And he was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Bayat al-Aqaba. The second Aqaba, when the companions from Medina, he says, you know, this is because you have invited him. In other words, we'll take care of him, we'll protect him. Like, it's not that we're expelling him or anything like that. No, we're taking care of him. But you, you have invited him, and he, on his own accord, he wants to go to you because you've invited him. Right, so this was what Abdul Nabas stood up, and he's mentioned because he's from Banu Hashim. So when the battle of Badr occurred, he was fighting against the Muslims, and he was captured. And then he said, "No, you know, why do I have to pay ransom? I'm you guys, part of you." He says, "No, you pay." Why does he have to pay? Anybody know? Why, if somebody says, "I'm a Muslim," don't you accept it from them? Don't you just accept it from them? No, you don't. They should have accepted him, right?
Yeah.
But the Prophet didn't. He said, you know what? He said, you pay ransom.
because of the other Sahaba, their family were captured. So he wants to.
But why does he have to pay? He says, I'm Muslim. Why do I have to pay? I'm Muslim. Anybody know?
Maybe he was using as an intelligence officer in Mecca.
No, the thing is, this is a very important, aspect of Islam, of faith, of Iman.
But he was forced, isn't he?
He was forced to?
Because the, I heard that he was not willing to fight.
Not many of them didn't want to fight.
I think he's
not only Abdullah ibn Abbas, the majority of those who were at Badr did not want to fight. They wanted to go back.
Abu Jahl
incited them.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So they fought. So most of them, the Prophet would capture them, and he still took ransom from them. And he took ransom from Abdullah ibn from Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, also his own uncle. He says, no, you pay. You pay. Why?
The Prophet said you pay.
Yeah, he told them to pay. Even though he said, I'm Muslim. He said, the reason is because of this. Let me tell you. If you say you're a Muslim and your actions contradict that, then we don't accept it. Because Islam isn't just belief with your heart and utterance with the tongue. No. It's belief with the heart, utterance with the tongue, and following up with actions. And if your actions contradict that, you can say La ilaha illallah a million times. If you do something that is totally contradictory to your faith as a Muslim. And what is that? What did he do? He fought against the Muslims. No one who is a Muslim, who's true Muslim, would join a non-Muslim army to fight against the Muslims. No one would who has faith in his heart would join disbelievers to help the disbelievers against the believers. If you do that, it doesn't matter if you say, well, la ilaha illallah 100 times, right? You can say la ilaha 100 times, but your actions don't show it. Like, for example, if somebody were to take a mushaf, he says la ilaha illallah, then he steps on the mushaf. He's a Muslim? Is he a Muslim? He said, I am Muslim. Then he steps on the Quran. No one who is a true Muslim would ever step on the mushaf. That act itself is an act of what? Kufr. Even if you say you're Muslim, no Muslim who has an ounce of Iman in their heart would do something like that. Just like no one who has an ounce of Iman in their faith would help the Muslims, or help the non-Muslims against Muslims. And that's what one of the nawaqid al-Iman. What is nawaqid al-Iman? The nullifiers of your Iman, your faith, is to help non-Muslims against the Muslims. To help, because no one who has true faith or any ounce of Iman in their heart would help a disbeliever against the believer. Like right now, who dare to say that they're Muslim and say, I'm Muslim, and then would join the like join the IDF, for example, the Israeli army, and then go into Gaza and fight Muslims. Is it imaginable that put that person as a Muslim? Right? Unless he was like, there's no other option. He was going, you know, there's no either. And even in that case, you know, your actions, you'll be treated based on your actions. Because so even if he's Muslim, we are not treating you based on what you say or believe. That's between you and Allah. But your actions contradict, so we have to apply what you say, we have to apply the Islamic ruling based on what we know, not what we can see in your heart, because we don't know. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, and the opposite is also true. The opposite is also true. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was in so many cases, in so many situations, after Banu Qaynuqa, and during the Battle of Uhud, what did Umar want to do? Umar, the way that Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salud, when he saw him, the way he acted towards the Prophet ﷺ, this is a munafiq, a hypocrite. the Messenger of Allah knows he's a hypocrite. He knows he's a hypocrite. Do you understand? He knows he's a hypocrite. That in his heart, he has no faith, no iman whatsoever. Right? And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu says, because he is, what is he doing? He's the way that he's acting and the way that he's trying to, you know, his behavior, right? Like this is not right. He says, let me chop off his head. Let me chop off the head of this hypocrite. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, no, I don't want people saying that Muhammad kills his followers. Why isn't he killed? Even though he's a hypocrite. Because he says he's a Muslim, he prays with the Muslims. You understand? He's with the Muslims. He prays with the Muslims. But in his heart, he's always trying to go against Islam. But because, and so how do we deal with people? We deal with them not based on what we think it's in their heart. We deal with them by what they show in action. So here, this is the person's the opposite of like in that situation. Somebody is saying that he says, why are you taking ransom from me? And I'm Muslim, but he's fighting against the Muslims still. Now, if he were to say, okay, I'm going to join the Muslims right now, but he's going to go back. What does he want to do? What does he want to do right now? He wants to stay in Medina with the Muslims? Abdullah ibn Abi Huray, does he want? No. He says, no, let me go back. Go back with who?
Well, but he was not known for the majority of the Muslims or the Kaaba that he was converted to Islam.
Like I said, because of what he did, because of him joining the army, fighting against the Muslims.
And not going to the Medina.
Yes, and not going to, everyone else is coming.
That will make him kufr, right?
Yeah. That's an act of kufr. That act itself is kufr.
Yeah.
That we, whatever you say in your heart, that's between you and Allah. But you know what, we're fighting against us. And then you're saying that you're a Muslim. You can't say you're a Muslim and do something like that. You can't say you're a Muslim and do something like that. And so that's why, anyways, Abdullah, he later on accepted Islam. And it was Abu Sufyan also, that he also invited him to go to Medina. And they were going to Medina. Now this is like real, he was making his hijrah to Medina. And at that time, who did he see along on the way? This was the 8th year. The Messenger of Allah was coming from Medina to attack Mecca. Yeah, this is the Am al-Fath. This is the year of the conquest of Mecca. When he was going to Medina, then he joined the Muslims. Now he joined the Muslims, right? And now because he already made, that's his action, that he's willing. He's going to Medina. Before he was in Medina. He's trying to go back to Mecca. Like, you tell me, oh, let me go back to Mecca. You don't know. If you go back, you pay. That means you're still there. You're with them still. And your actions.
But what...
yes?
What differentiates between him and the other kuffars? There is no animosity towards the Muslim, against the Muslim. So that was very...
He was very, even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself in the before the battle, he said, if you see Al-Abbas, he said, capture him. And you know who actually, there's some narrations that come to us. Actually, there was a companion who went and he brought Al-Abbas to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam all tied up. Right, he brought Al-Abbas all tied up. And he says, oh, Messenger of Allah, look, I got him for you. And then he looked at the Prophet, so he said, you think this guy could get me? He says, no, a man, huge man, dressed in all white with turban, he was the one that got me. It was an angel that came and captured Al-Abbas, because the Prophet some orders said, don't kill him. When you see him, just capture him. And that's why when he captured him, he's like, you think this guy you gave me? No, it was somebody else. It was an angel that came
that captured him and tied him up, and he just brought him to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But this companion is trying to take credit. Look what I got! Look what I got for you. No, you didn't get anything. No, you could. You wouldn't be able to. You wouldn't be able to do that, because he was trying to say, this little guy you gave me, no way. No way. It was somebody else, right? And it was an angel actually that captured him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But Abdullah ibn Abbas is the son of Al Abbas, so he's the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he was, of course, he was extremely young, and he was one of the companions who loved to seek knowledge, and he always wanted to spend time with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for him, Allahumma faqihhu fid din wa 'allimhu ta'wil. Oh Allah, faqihhu fid din. Oh Allah, give him the fiqh of this deen. Give him the understanding of the deen. And he's making dua for him. That's why he's one of the most knowledgeable amongst the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And wa'allimhu ta'wil, and teach him that ta'wil means teach him the understanding of the Quran. The tafsir, ta'wil here means the tafsir in modern terminology that we know is and the interpretation and the understanding of the Quran. And as a result of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, gave him an abundance of knowledge. He was very knowledgeable, and he was a faqih. At the same time, he was also one of the most knowledgeable in terms of the understanding of the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though he was only a teenager during the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. He was only a teenager during the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Umar al-Khattab used to invite him to join the elders when they had their meetings. Like, you know, like you have the Majlis al-Shura. And so when they used to have their meetings, the elders amongst the Ansar, Muhajirun, they saw him and they said, what do you think about this person? Like, they saw him, they said, why is he joining us? It's like he's a kid. Why is he joining us? It's like a teenager, like somebody in our time, like someone like just started high school or middle school, right? So you have this meeting with all the elders, and then you have a teenager just sitting there amongst all of those and all the other ones. Everyone's looking at him. Like Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, the Khalifa, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he brings him to this meeting, and people are like, this doesn't look, it's like, you don't belong here, right? You're just a kid. What are you doing here? You're just a kid. Why is he in the meeting? So Umar al-Khattab realizes what everybody's, looking at him, like as if to say that he doesn't belong. And so he stops like in the meeting and he says, I know what you guys are probably thinking. why am I putting him here? I want to ask you guys then, first of all, okay, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, you're thinking, why am I bringing him here? Let me ask you. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ Surah Al-Nasr. What does that mean? What does the surah mean? What does it indicate? So the companions were like, it was revealed during Fatah Mecca, yes. But what does it mean? And that everyone's saying, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Muslims victory, and you see people coming in to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah's telling us to glorify Him. فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ. That's what Allah's telling us. So they're just giving Him, that's what it means. And then he looks at Abdullah ibn Abbas, he says, are they right? He goes, no, they're not right. This verse indicated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has finished with his risala and he's about to die. It's the verse that was revealed to tell us that he was going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, you see, you think he doesn't belong. He knows more than you guys, but he's only a teenager. And that's true, because when this verse was revealed, who was there? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse, everyone thinks it's a joyous occasion, because Allah is mentioning victory. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning victory and people entering the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in groups. And so when this verse was revealed, Abu Bakr understood, and that's why he cried.
He cried because this verse, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ. After this verse was revealed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling him to tasbih, make tasbih, glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his praise, glorify his praise, and make istighfar. And the Prophet ﷺ did so very often, and he added even in his ruku' and sujood. He added in his ruku' and sujood after this verse was revealed, the tasbih and the istighfar and supplication and his prayer, because it was at the end. And you know, it's to teach us at the end of our lifetime, we increase in our acts of worship, and at the same time also we glorify Allah and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. And we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. And so it was the indication that it was that the Prophet ﷺ's risala, his messengership, was about to end because it was complete. Now everyone is accepting Islam. And after this, why did people accept Islam? The reason why is because so many people accepted Islam is because everybody knows, all of Arabia know, that the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen, the people of God, the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored, and are the people of deen, the people of influence, are the Quraysh. And so the people follow the deen of the Quraysh. All of Arabia, they follow the deen of the Quraysh. Why? Because they are the descendants of Prophet Ibrahim and Prophet Ismail. And so they are the ones who have the authority in terms of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so they were the people of God. In fact, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, the year that he was born, Allah protected the Kaaba. The miracle of the elephant and the people of the elephant, Ashab al-Fil, when they came from Yemen, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent an army of bird, to protect the Kaaba. So they were a people who that everybody knows. But then when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam starts calling people to Islam, there's a split. The youngsters, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the elders. So they know that we follow the deen of the Quraysh, the Arabs. We follow their deen. But they're split themselves. So everyone's like, okay, we don't know what to do. We'll just step aside. As soon as the Prophet ﷺ is victorious, and now there's only one that he has united it, united the Quraysh, everyone says, oh, that's he was on the right path. They don't know. We follow Muhammad or we follow the elders? Who do we follow? So everybody's waiting on the sidelines, and like as they say. Like they're waiting on the sidelines to see who is victorious. As soon as the Messenger of Allah conquers Mecca, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. When the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes in victory, وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. And you see people entering the deen of Allah in groups. I mean, tribes are coming, entering the deen of Allah after that. Why? Because now they know who has the truth. So now everyone's accepting Islam. And if that's the case, that means there's going to be a the Arabian Peninsula is going to be united under the leadership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, that's the end. That means that the message has reached far and wide. And so if the message is about to be complete, that is also an indication that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is about to take back the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's the first sort of notification to the companions that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was going to die. And that's why Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he understood that, because he knows, was he there like in those situations and cases? He was very, very young, of course. But he was asking, he was always asking. He's someone who was always asking. He had a tongue that always used to ask, and he wanted to seek knowledge so much so that you know, Ubay ibn Ka'b, he used to go to his house and he used to spend, and he stay in his house, and he wouldn't knock on his door, and sometimes he would go after Fajr, and he would sit there, and he's waiting for him to come out so he can ask him a question. So this is Abdullah ibn Abbas, a young boy. He's waiting there. And he doesn't knock on the door because he doesn't want to bother him. If he has, you know, he has to stay home, let him finish his business, whatever he needs to do. When he comes out, then, you know, we can ask him the question. So sometimes he doesn't come out until when? Until dhuhr time. Imagine you go into somebody's house and you're just sitting there waiting. 1 hour, 2 hours. What's the time between fajr and dhuhr? That's half a day, right? Almost half the day. He spent half the day in front of his house, and then he comes out. Ubay ibn Ka'b comes out. He says, "How long have you been here?" He sees him. That says, "Oh, I've been here since Fajr, just waiting for you to come out." He says, "Why didn't you just knock?" He says, "Why didn't you just knock? I would have come out." Like, he just had a question to ask. He says, "Because this is what we've been ordered to do, to respect those of knowledge." Right, and so he kisses him on the forehead, and he says, "What's that for?" He says, "This is what we've been ordered to do to the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like the family of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." But what? Why is he so knowledgeable? Knowledge, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for him, but it takes effort. So how do you spend a whole day? Or half the day just waiting? This show, look, his respect and his etiquette, his manners. When somebody has manners, then Allah gives them knowledge. When somebody has respect and manners and etiquette, that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them knowledge. And so he was extremely knowledgeable, but he was always asking every verse, everything, a single verse, right? It's not a single verse. Except that he knows a lot. And the same with Abdullah ibn Mas'ud also. But he also, because of the Prophet ﷺ's dua, Allahumma faqihu fi al-deen wa 'allimhu ta'wil. And so here, from when he was very young, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he was just a young boy. He said, "Bitu 'inda khalati Maymuna." I spent the night. Bata yabitu means to spend the night. Bata yabitu means to spend the night. Whether you're sleeping the night or it's just bata yabitu means to spend the night. Right? And so, you know the word, for example, al-bayt. What is bayt? Bayt is a home or house, because that's where you spend your nights. You come home wherever you are, the whole daytime, wherever you went, maybe. Where do you come back to? You come back to your bayt, because that's where you spend the night. So bata yabitu, here to spend the night. So he says, "Bitu 'inda khalati Maymuna." So I spent the night with my aunt Maymuna. So who? His aunt is Maymuna, and that's why he's able to spend the night there. Why is he spending the night with his aunt? Of course, his aunt is mahram also, of course, so he can spend the night there. You know, in somebody else's house. That's his aunt. But what's specific about Maymuna? Radiallahu anha. She is the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And why does he want to spend the night there? Because he wants to see and learn how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prays at nighttime. He wants to see and he wants to pray with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at nighttime, to see his actions at nighttime. So look at the, that's his hirs. That's the type of desire that he had to seek knowledge. So if you want knowledge, you have to give it your all. You give it your time, you give it your effort, you even spend money in that process of seeking knowledge, then it'll give you some. You give it your all, and then you get some. If you try to give some only, you won't get anything. You have to give it your all. You give as much, you know, this is serious. You have to be serious when it comes to seeking knowledge. So he spends the night, bitu 'inda khalati Maymuna. Khala, in the Arabic language, you have, in English, you just have aunt, and an aunt can be maternal or paternal, right? It can be your aunt is, who's your aunt? Either your father's sister, or could also be your mother's sister, they're both your aunt, right? So you call them aunt, right? But in Arabic, when you say khala, that means it's your sister's sister. I mean, your mother's sister, right? Or your aunt, you know, your, and if it's your paternal, your mother's side, from my father's side, you say amma. Al-am is from the mother's father's side, and al-khal is from the mother's side. Al-khal is the uncle, and khala, the feminine of that, is from your mother's side. Right? So, and he said, qala bittu inda khalati maymuna. And so he's spending the night with his aunt, who is the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She is Umm al-Mu'mineen, and he's spending the night also. And of course, is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spending every night with her? No, he's waiting for the night that he spends with Maymuna, with his aunt. And so he's looking for that because he wants to learn to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pray. فَقَامَ النَّبِيُّ sallallahu alaihi wasallam يُصَلِّي مِنَ اللَّيْلِ. So of course, what was the adah? What was the normal routine of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at night time? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to spend the night praying. Used to spend the night, early part of the night sleeping. And he would sleep the first part of the night, then he would wake up and pray. So he woke up and he prayed. فَقَامَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يُصَلِّي مِنَ اللَّيْلِ. So at night time, so he says, يُصَلِّي مِنَ اللَّيْلِ means part of the night, from the night, of the night. Right? So spent part of the night praying. So he, when part of the night passed, and he stood up and he prayed. And then he says, فَقُمْتُ عَنْ يَسَارِهِ. I stood up, and I woke up also, and I stood on his left side, to his left. And so here, فَقَامَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يُصَلِّي مِنَ اللَّيْلِ. So he's already praying, and he joins him while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is already praying. But he joins him on his left side. So if it were permissible, so now you have two people praying. If you have two people praying, he stood on the left. If that was okay, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have left him there, right? But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said, فَأَخَذَ بِرَأْسِي. So he took me by my head, and he, فَأَقَامَنِي عَنْ يَمِينِي. So he took me by my head, and he stood me to his right. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while he's praying, did he say anything to him? No, for anqamani means he pulled him to his right side. Because when you're praying, you don't talk. But you can make actions that are considered actions that help or correct a mistake in prayer. Or actions that are related to perfecting the prayer. That those actions and movements are permissible. Actions and movements that are not part of the prayer or are not helping with the prayer, that's something that nullifies the prayer. So if someone were to do something purposely, let's say, for example, Allahu Akbar, and they want to play with their phone while they're praying, like, you know, and subhanAllah, some people, while the khatib is giving the khutbah, I see some people playing with their phones. I'm not joking. They're sitting down, they're like, the whole khutbah, they're playing their phone. Is that permissible? No, that's not permissible. That's not permissible. And when you're praying, you don't play with your phone. You're not allowed to, because that's not something that's part of the prayer. But if you were to, let's say for example, if your phone were to ring, and it's distracting you or disturbing you in the prayer, if you don't turn it off, then it becomes mandatory upon you to turn it off, because it is distracting from part of a very important aspect of the prayer, which is khushu. And so if you don't turn it off, especially in the masjid, if you don't turn it off, you're going to distract, not only you be distracted, but other people all around you,
everybody has just lost their khushu. Even if they don't have khushu, they lost whatever they're thinking about. Whatever you're thinking about, you forget everything. When that phone goes off, like everybody is annoyed by it. And so that's why if you bring your phone, make sure you turn it off or leave it outside, or you just set it so that it doesn't go off when it's in the masjid. So, بيت عند خالتي ميمونة فقام النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يصلي من الليل. And the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم used to stand up and pray at night time. And another ruling here is, excuse me, is it permissible to pray a congregational prayer? To pray together in congregation? We mentioned this last time. It is permissible to pray congregational prayer even outside of Ramadan. We know that the first of Ramadan is an occasion where we can pray the sunnah prayer, the night prayer, in the masjid together, and that's the sunnah that was established by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. And the only reason why he did not do it the whole time after establishing it and he didn't continue is because he didn't want it to be considered mandatory. So once that was established as a sunnah, that's why we do it every single day, every single night in Ramadan, the night prayer. So the night prayer itself is something that is part of its sunnah to gather, to pray in congregation in the month of Ramadan. As for outside the month of Ramadan, there are two types. If you're gathering people to pray for an occasion, then that would be considered an innovation. Let's say some people in some masajids, they gather people during Nisf al-Sha'ban, or sometimes some people gather because of this occasion, that occasion, and they say, come on brothers, we want to get together and we want to pray congregational prayer, sunnah, qiyam al-layl together. If you gather with an invitation pre-planned to pray qiyam al-layl, then that's something that would be considered an innovation, because the gathering for congregational prayer is not permissible unless it wasn't planned. Let's say you get up to pray and somebody joins you and people join to pray, then that's something that's okay, that's permissible. So let's say, for example, you're spending your time in the masjid and somebody comes, you know, early and it's not Fajr yet, and then they stand up to pray tahajjud maybe in the masjid and you want to join them, that's fine. But you didn't plan, like, you know, as an event. Like an event that's planned, that you're calling people and you're inviting them to come together, whether this is at home or in the masjid. And some people do that in the masjid. Like sometimes they'll have, like some of the brothers will have, like, hey brothers, let's come together because for qiyam, for, you know, on Saturdays, so they can bring the youth, because today is Christmas, because there's no work. You know, everyone's free, let's come. It's okay if you come, you know, let's say, for example, it's like, let's have an event, and we want the youth to spend time in the masjid together, that's okay, that's permissible. And if you go to pray, you say, hey, you know, let's, you guys in the masjid, you want to join me? Oh, we're going to pray right now, I'm going to pray. Then it's okay to pray. But to organize in a way where your action, the prayer itself, is something that you're establishing, that if you do that, maybe, you know, maybe it might become something of a routine. Like, oh, every Christmas, let's do this. Or every Halloween, let's do this. And every time there's this event, let's do this. Then that would be considered an innovation. But it's okay to come together to pray if it's not pre-planned. Just like this case, he came in, the Messenger of Allah normally prays, but he comes and he wants to pray. He's praying and then people join him. And he's not like making an announcement, hey, everybody, you know, I'm going to be praying here, I'm going to pray in the masjid, or I'm going to pray in the house, so-and-so house, or such-and-such hall, and so forth. So he said, بِتُّ عَنْدَ خَالِتِي مَيْنُ وَمُونَ. So where is the Prophet praying?
even though his house is next to it, where did he pray? فَقَامَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يُصَلِّي مِنَ اللَّيْلِ. So in the house. Otherwise, he would just wait in the masjid, and there's whole wedding. If he did pray in the masjid, who else would be in the masjid? There are so many companions who are sleeping in the masjid every single night. They are Ahlul Sufa. That's their place. That's their dorm. They don't have any houses to live. That's where they live. They live in the masjid. They just sleep in the back of the masjid. These are Ahlul Sufa. If the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were to come out and pray in the masjid, even though he's like, you know, his door, all the rooms are next to each other. If he would have come, who else do you think would have joined? Others would have joined also. But and of course, this is his only own private space, so the companions, of course, are not going to go. Besides the fact that it was so small that you couldn't have too many people anyways. Him standing up, probably, that was all the room that he had. But he wanted to spend, he was a young boy, he wanted to spend time to learn, to see how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed. And do you know what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read? In another narration, he said, I stood up and I prayed. And he read Surah Al-Baqarah. Then when he got to about 100 verses, I thought, this is it, he's going to make ruku. And now he continued. Ya Allah, he continued reading. And I said, okay, he's about to finish Surah Al-Baqarah. After this, he's going to definitely go down the ruku. And he continues. He goes and he reads Surah An-Nisa. And I thought, okay, after Surah An-Nisa, this is it, he's going to go ruku. No. He comes back to Surah Ali Imran, and he finishes Surah Ali Imran. How many surahs? Three surahs. But what's unique about these three surahs? These are the three longest surahs in the Quran. How long did it, how many rak'ah?
One
rak'ah. Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Nisa, Surah Ali Imran. How many rak'ah do you think he can pray? How long do you think this would take?
3 hours. Not more than that.
5 hours. But
what
I know is like 2.5 hours.
Surah Baqarah, right?
Yeah.
This would probably take almost the whole night. It would take almost the whole night. But not only that, that was long enough, right? He made ruku. And he made ruku that was almost as long as the standing. And then he went down sujood. And his sujood was almost as long as the standing. Almost as long as standing. How many rak'ah do you think he's able to pray in a night? If you pray like that? If one rak'ah was like that, you would not be able to pray more than 8. No, there's no way you're praying 2 or 3, right? Two rak'ahs. You probably pray 2 rak'ahs and the fajr is almost here.
Yeah.
Right? Almost.
Only 2 minutes.
Yeah. If you can pray like that, you're not going to get much in. And that's why when he prayed very long, but Abdullah ibn Abbas stood with him. He stood with him the whole time. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, when he stood up, he stood up for so long, his ankles were swollen. His ankles became swollen because he would stand up for so long. And because he stood up for hours, hours and hours in prayer. And the Prophet ﷺ, do you think he knows that Abdullah ibn Abbas is there?
He knows.
But he also realizes, like, look, this is a young boy, and he's still able to pray. Yeah, he's a young boy, right? And so this means what? When it comes to the sunnah prayers, pray as long as you want, okay? Pray as long as you want. Why? Because if somebody is unable to pray, then they can always sit down, number one. Secondly, they can always leave. They don't have to pray the whole prayer, not in the middle of the prayer, but, you know, like Taraweeh prayer, for example. You can prolong it. And if you prolong it, it's okay to prolong it because
if you can't finish, then you can just sit down if you're tired. Because sunnah prayers, you can sit down even if you're able to stand up. You can pray, you can sit down even. And if you can't make it the whole time, you can always come back. And that's why during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and during the time of Umar ibn Khattab and the companions, when they prayed their Taraweeh prayer, they would have someone leading, and some people would come at the early day, or early part of the night, somebody's praying. In other words, they would always continue to pray, and based on how much time you have, whether you're tired or not, you come whenever you're ready. And you can always join the congregation. You understand? And that's what they used to do. And that's why when Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu ordered Ubay ibn Ka'b to lead the people in prayer, and he came in, what did he say? He said, well, this is a wonderful innovation, which is innovation in terms of like, this is very nice that everyone's praying together before everyone's praying separately. But he's reviving a sunnah. Innovation in that it was left, and then it came, people started doing it again. Not that it is not part of the deen, because it is part of the deen, because the Prophet ﷺ gathered the companions in congregation in Ramadan. So he's reviving a sunnah because now is the time to do it, because everybody knows it's not mandatory. Right? So what did he join at the beginning? Even he ordered Ubay ibn Ka'b, was he praying with him? He said, no. Because sometimes the whole day you come back from work, you're tired. You're so tired, is it better for you to go to the masjid and pray? And then like you're dozing off, and you're like, ya Allah, come on, read quicker. And you go, no. So you sleep first, right? So you sleep first, and so get rested an hour and a half or so. You can set your alarm or tell somebody to wake you up an hour or two. Then, of course, you're a little bit more fresh. You can come and pray, alhamdulillah, you can be focused. And then pray from that point until the morning, until Fajr. Right? You can do that. Because they're going to continue to pray anyways. But for us, of course, we pray the first part of the night. Whether you're tired or not, you have no other option. And that's why for us, when we pray the one Taraweeh prayer, at nighttime, the last 10, we continue to pray again. What we do at the last 10 days should be something that we should do the whole Ramadan. But at the beginning of the Ramadan, then give the people options. You want to come at the beginning of the night or at the end of the night? Wouldn't that be better? And that's what they used to do. If somebody wanted to come at the end of the night, they could come. And so the imams are praying. So the first, and that's why they called it what? What do we, what, what's Tarawih? Tarawih. What is that? What does that mean in Arabic?
To rest.
Right? To rest. Why? Because they used to rest between the long rak'ats. They would sit down and rest for a little bit, and then they would continue again. So sometimes they would have breaks. They would pray, and then they would have breaks, and then they would continue to pray again. And those breaks were, so the Taraweeh prayer we call prayer breaks. Like these are prayer breaks, like breaks, prayers with breaks. In other words, prayers with rest to rest periods. I don't know. That's what it is. And that's why we call it that. During the time of the Prophet ﷺ, did they call it that? No, they called it Qiyam or Ramadan. Right? Qiyam Ramadan. That means the prayer nighttime Ramadan. The Qiyam al-Layl of Ramadan. The night, the standing up in prayer of Ramadan. So, what I'm trying to say is, here the Prophet ﷺ prayed. This is outside of Ramadan, of course. Outside of Ramadan. And Allah knows best. But he's spending the time with him. And فَأَخَذَ بِرَأْسِي, and he took me by my head physically. So if somebody is doing something incorrectly in prayer, you can physically correct their actions. Let's say, for example, if somebody is praying in the wrong direction, and whether you're in prayer or not, you go to them and you can just, you know, because if you say, hey, turn to the right, turn to the left, like it would be, they don't know how far. Like turn to the right this way, how much, how many angles? Hey, how much, how long? 25 degrees, 50 degrees, 180, like he can't talk to you. So you just turn him. and put him in the right, you know, right place, you know, facing the right way. Especially sometimes you have guests that come to your house, they don't really know what the direction the Qibla is, and they think it's this direction, and they're praying incorrectly. So when he took him by the hand and by the head, yeah, because he's a young boy, I guess the Prophet goes like this, he just grabs him and pulls him over to the right side. And so what does that mean? That means if you're two people, you pray, you're to the right. So because he says, فَأَقَامَنِي عَنْ يَمِينِي, so he stood me to my right. And there's no mentioning of him. What else? What do some people do? If there are two people, they stay behind them a little bit. The stronger opinion here is that you stay right to the right. You don't have to stay behind them. You don't have to stay behind them. People who say they stay behind, they're just thinking, okay, he's the imam, he's in front, so we should be. No. Here he says, and he stood me on his right. He didn't say he stood me on his right and pushed me to the back a little bit. Right, so I was a little bit behind him to my right. No, he's right on his right, on his right side. So when you have two people, then the imam, and then you have someone on your right. If you have another person come, right, this is where the scholars differ. Some of this, like the Hanafis are of the opinion that he should stay on his left. The stronger opinion is that both of them should stay behind. Based on what hadith? What did we learn? The previous hadith. Remember we had two people? The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam led them in prayer. He was, even they had three people, yes. But one was a woman. And so she was, of course, aligned by herself. She prayed behind them, behind the two youngsters. And so we have behind him the hadith of Anas ibn Malik previously we covered last time. So that's when you have two people. The imam stays in the front, and the two people stay behind them. And if it's a woman prays behind the men also, even if it's in the house. So from that previous hadith, two people behind. Now one person to the right. So that means one person to the right, one person to the left. Well, Allah knows best is not correct. The correct is both of them are behind the imam. Okay, both of them are behind the imam. So that means if you're praying, and somebody comes to your right, some pray, they should go to your right. And if they come to your left, you should move them and tell them. Or you can also, sometimes you're unable to move them because of their position, where they are. You can also, if you're the one that can move, then you move. Because sometimes somebody comes to your left, right? Right? And you can't, there's a wall, and you can't move. You can't move there. So you move in a way there that, you know, that gives them enough space so that they can come. So sometimes the imam needs to move to make room for so he can be on the right side. Right? That means if you're already on the right side, there's no space, you're next to the wall already. Right? Because sometimes you come in and you're praying next to the wall, right? You're facing the Qibla, there's nobody there. You're facing the Qibla, there's nobody there. And he can't stay there. Somebody comes left. What do? You can't move him because the wall's blocking you. Because the wall's blocking you. Right? So what do you do here?
You move
to the left, so give him more room, then you pull him to the right, where he's on your right side. So all of this movement is permissible. Why? Because it's part of perfecting the prayer. It's part of correcting something that's in the prayer. Part of correcting something that's in the prayer, or alleviating a disturbance. What's the type of disturbance? As long as those movements do not take you out of the arkan, the rukun, arkan meaning the obligatory actions in prayer. So like, for example, let's say you are praying right now and somebody is at the door, knocking on the door, right? And you know who it is, right? Because they're saying, you know who it is. But you're afraid that if you don't do anything, you don't open the door, they're going to go. And this is something that is maybe it's very important, maybe, or and they know. So you say, no, you're praying, and so you can't do anything. So what do? You can open the door and let them in. You understand? You open the door and let them in, continue to pray, as long as you opening the door does not cause you to turn away from the Qibla. or it does not cause you to stay away or go down, sitting down. Because sometimes there are some things that you need to correct, that you need to sit down. And if you need to sit down in obligatory prayer, is that? That's one of the mandatory actions in prayer, if you're able to do so. So anything that doesn't cause you to cause a deficiency in the obligatory actions in the prayer, those actions are permissible. If it's to correct the prayer or to alleviate a disturbance in the prayer. So like say, for example, sometimes for us, it's also difficult for us, especially in the winter right now, right? You come into the masjid, you have your thick, like a puffy jacket on, right? And it's cold outside, you need that. You come in and you know how some, mashallah, some of the brothers, some of the masajids, you come in, it's toasty. You have this on, after one rak'ah, you can't even focus because it's so hot. It's hot because it's already hot in the masjid and you have this thick coat on. And the only thing, the whole prayer, what are you going to be thinking about? You'll be itchy, all kinds, because it's so hot. And in this case, if it's going to help you to be focused, when you come to the masjid and you're praying and you feel like it's too hot, I can't really focus in prayer because I'm like my body is like, because this coat, it's really bothering me and it's really hot. And you're able to take off your coat to help you to be more focused, then it's permissible to do so. So you can take it off as long as it doesn't force you to sit down, and as long as you have a place for it. Sometimes it's so crowded you can't do it anyways. But if you're able to, especially when you're coming in sometimes late, sometimes you have, oh wait, you know, I need to put my coat. And if you want to, you just take it off and you put it in front of you, right? If you're able to do that, and if you need to do that, because some people, you know, alhamdulillah, they don't care. If it's hot, they like it hot. The hotter it is, the better, right? And that's why in the masjid, we all have problems. We have to put that thing because everyone's going to be changing. Somebody likes it hot, somebody likes it cold, and nobody's going to be able to agree, right? Because some people, mashallah, they like it. They like it cold. They don't care. And then some people like it hot. And so here, why is it permissible for you to do that? It's because it's to correct the prayer. Or if sometimes taking off that coat, in this case, of course, it's permissible, but in some cases, it's mandatory. How can something like that be mandatory? How can taking off your coat be mandatory?
Because it has najasa.
What is it?
It has najasa.
Very good. If it has najasa, mashallah, may Allah increase your knowledge. Because if it has, let's say for example, you picked up your child, right? And you know that he has, you're like, oh, you see that there's a leak, the diaper leaked, and it got onto your coat. But it's time to go to the masjid. So, you know, and you can't take off your coat because it's cold outside. You're not going to go out with your coat. You go out with your coat and you are making the intention, like, okay, when I get to the masjid, I'm going to take off the coat, I'm going to hang it up. Right, and then when you get to the masjid, you forget. You forget. You're like, oh, subhanallah, and you're praying already. Right, this is najis. This has najasa on me. I have to take it off. So in this case, you have to take it off. It's not recommended, or it's not, you know, just permissible. No, you have to. You have to take it off, even if you're praying and you continue praying. What if you prayed almost the whole prayer? Right, almost the whole prayer. You come in and he said, subhanAllah, you're sitting down the final tashahud. Like subhanAllah, three rak'ah, and this is the fourth rak'ah. The whole time you're praying, you pray with najasa. Do you have to repeat your prayer or repeat the rak'ah? You don't have to. Why? Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he saw najasa. Or he didn't know that there was najasa on his shoes. And Jibreel came and told him, and then he took off his shoes. And all the other companions took off their shoes also. Right? Because they're like, hey, he took off his shoes. Maybe this is a new, for him, of course, a new step in prayer, that we have to take off our shoes. So I imagine the whole masjid, everyone's taking off their shoes. At the same time, everyone sees, oh, he's taking off. Then they all start taking off their shoes. Right? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turns around and is like, what's all this? Why is everyone taking off their shoes? Remember, they used to have their shoes, they used to wear their leather socks and everything, so they are taking it off. Right? They are taking it off. And so he said, مَا حَمَلَكُمْ عَلَى إِقَاءِ أَهْلِكُمْ. Why did you take off your shoes? Yeah, these are like, you know, shoes or anything that you wear on your feet. So why are you taking them off? He said, oh, we saw you doing it, so we did it. He says, no, I did it because Jibreel came and told me that it was adha, there was filth on my shoes, and that's why I did it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he took off his shoes, but he prayed part of his prayer with those shoes on, and he didn't repeat them. Do you understand? So that's why if it's out of forgetfulness and you're able to remember it and correct it before the prayer is over, whatever part of your prayer that you prayed, it's still valid. It's still considered valid. And Allah subhanahu knows best. So here, so you're able to take off, you're able to do stuff in your prayer if it's to perfect the prayer or to correct something that's inside the prayer. So this, from this particular hadith, we learn then also, you know, like it's okay to, you know, to go, to learn, and also to, you know, to spend the night, you know, at your aunt's house or for the purpose, if it's beneficial. And of course, Abdul ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu was very respectful, right? Was very, very respectful. And he's, of course, not going to, like, you know, every single time or anything like that. This is one of the times, and we know that, you know, the kind of person that he was, of how much etiquette. And who did he learn that from? It's from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Most people don't realize, don't see it. It's the etiquette, the respect that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had and taught the companions. And that's one of the first things that we have to learn when we seek knowledge, to learn the etiquette of seeking knowledge. The etiquette of seeking knowledge. Because if you don't have that, just like nowadays, people, especially without the personal contacts that you have with the people you learn from, a lot of the times you only hear what they say, but you don't learn their etiquettes. And so you have people who think they have knowledge, but they don't know they don't have the etiquettes, they don't have the manners, they think they know everything. Right? They think they know everything. And so they don't have the etiquettes and manners that are associated with seeking knowledge, like the people before, even though you have broad access and wide access, and you have so many means and ways to learn the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you it's easy to sit down, but there's a difference between listening to a YouTube video and actually coming to the masjid, right? Coming to the masjid, because you also get the benefit of the angels coming, and the rahmah, the angels enveloped the area with their wings, and the mercy of Allah descends. And so that's why whenever you come, there's so much more blessing, more barakah, than to just, you know, I know, alhamdulillah, if you're not able to make it, you can, you know, watch it when it's streaming and so forth, but it's not the same as coming, because this is the house of Allah, and the blessing that we actually don't even, we might not see physically, but, you know, spiritually, you feel it, and the benefit of it is so much, much more, so much greater. And that's why if you have the opportunity to go, you should always go. You should always go and attend, because you're more attentive. Because if you're at home and you're like listening on YouTube video, what are you doing? YouTube, what are you doing? Some people, mashallah, they're playing video games and they're watching lectures at the same time. And they're able to do that. Like, no, you can't do that. Right? You can't focus on two things at the same time. You're just like that, you're doing it only halfway. You want to seek knowledge, be serious, and you have to go. You have to go to the people of knowledge and search and go. And that's why the companions, Abdullah ibn Abbas, spent half the day. Ya Allah. Why would you spend half the day in front of somebody's house? You might think, isn't that a waste of time? Is it a waste of time?
No, if you seek knowledge,
it's not a waste of time, because every moment that you spend, Allah is rewarding you for it. And so every moment and every step you take, it's not a waste of time. And that's why people like Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, they would travel for weeks and months to seek a hadith. You might just one hadith. They would speak, like, subhanAllah, but that hadith, do you think they'll forget that hadith? No, you think you forget that hadith? You spent so much effort looking at it, you won't forget. I remember, like, subhanAllah, when I first went to the Islamic University of Medina, this was at the beginning of when I had computers, and I was the first student that I know of that brought a computer to the dorm. In fact, I wrote my paper and I printed it out, and the teacher didn't take it from me. I said, "Where'd you get this from?" He said, "Because he's never seen it typed. No student has ever returned paper typed. Everyone just wrote with their hands. You know, all the students, they all wrote with their hands." And one of my teachers wouldn't take it from me. And I have terrible handwriting. My handwriting is really bad. I actually improved. After that, I made an effort to try to improve my handwriting. Before this, when my teacher rejected, I couldn't type anymore. I said, I spent more time typing than writing because, you know, it's a little harder to type when you're not used to typing Arabic, right? And so he wouldn't accept it from me. I had to, like, I can't turn in. My handwriting's too ugly. So I had one of my friends say, can you just write this up for me? Because I wanted to look nice, live it nice. So alhamdulillah, mashallah, he did it for me. He wrote what I typed up. I said, man, my handwriting is so terrible. I don't think I can. I'm going to learn how to improve my handwriting after that. But he wouldn't accept it. And he didn't accept it because he thought maybe I took it from somebody. Like, where'd you get this from? Like, and he read it and after he typed it and I wrote it again, I got 100 on it, right? And he was reading it, he thought he didn't think I wrote, because I'm like one of those quiet students. Like, and that's why he tested me in class. And he's okay, that's yours then. Like, because he didn't think I wrote it. And you know, the paper that you know, every single year we have to write a paper and, you know, a topic and so forth. But anyways, when you're doing that, this was the beginning of the computers, and every single time I look for a hadith, it took me a very long time to look and to research. I have to go to the library, like, and then you have to read, you have to look for the books. And by the time you find the hadith that you're looking for, how many hadith have you read? Sometimes hundreds of hadith. And you're looking for a narrator, hundreds of narrators. You probably read about hundreds of other stuff. So you learned so many other things that you weren't even looking for, right? You're not looking for. And then when you find yours, mashallah, like, wow, feels so good. And then towards the end, they had these programs that you can just click, like, search for hadith, and the narrator, and all of them would come. And I looked at it, I put it in, yeah, Allah. I spent 3 weeks collecting one third of this. I spent 3 weeks, and in 3 seconds, I'm able to get three times as much. Right? But would I have traded in for that? It's very easy. You got everything. But in the time that you did to search for just those few hadith, you learn so much more. You learn so much more. And that's why, I mean, it's harder, but at the same time, whatever you have is so much more valuable, and you learn so many other things, so many other lessons. And so sometimes, you know, that's why the companions, the scholars before,
The hadith was very, very precious to them. The narrators were very precious to them. They remembered because it was part of their life. That's why you say, how did they memorize these narrators so clearly and so well? Because they loved it, they had the passion for it, okay? So let me tell you something, okay? Sometimes you hear a name, a brother's name. The brother comes to you, and like me myself, I'm terrible with names, okay? So for example, a brother comes to you on Friday and says, oh brother, you know, how are you doing? And he introduces himself as Ahmed. Oh, my name is Ahmed. 2 weeks later, you see him again. And you're like, what's his name? Mahmoud, Tariq, what's his name? You forget already. 2 weeks later, you forgot, right? Now, if that name was the name of a sister that you wanted to get married to, right? Like you heard about, okay, your mother or your sisters are saying like, oh, you want to get married, huh? Well, you know, so-and-so has a daughter. Her name is Fatima, right? Oh, Fatima. And then you're like, okay, they're trying to suggest you Fatima and you're trying to work things out. Even if it doesn't work out, okay? 2 weeks later, 20 years later, you don't forget Fatima. But Fatima. But 2 weeks later, you forget Ahmed. Why? Because it's important. If something is important to you, you don't forget. You don't forget. And so why is that the case though? How? Because our minds work like that. Because we have like file cabinets in our heads, you know? We file things based on if it's important or not. If it's not important, you just put it here. You just put it on the side, like the trash bin, right? You know, the junk folder. The junk folder, it's going to go automatically. But if it's important, you don't put it there. You put it here, right? And that's where you... And the deen, the hadith, the Qur'an, the verses, to a true believer, to those scholars, to the salaf, the people before, the companions, to them, all of that was their life. Every narrator of a hadith is more important than Fatima to them. Right? And so that's why they're able to memorize and remember everything, all these names. 20 years later, they can still, because they remember going to the sheikh and the sheikh saying that he heard from so and so and so and so and so and so and so. They spent so much effort doing it, they remember everything. They don't forget. And the wording of the hadith, so precise. And the names of the narrators, you say, wow, how did Imam Bukhari, how did the likes of Abu Hurairah, and how did the likes of Imam Muslim, Imam al-Tirmidhi, Imam Ahmad, these people did it, Imam Malik, for example, Imam al-Shafi'i, they didn't just read, they memorized everything. Because everything was important, their deen was important. And then so that's why they remembered it. And Abdullah ibn Abbas, and he spends the whole half the day. Is he going to forget the answer? No, he's not going to forget. He spent the whole time sitting down. He's not going to forget. He's not going to forget. Because he knows that this is the deen, it's the most important thing in his life. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and give us the best of this world and hereafter. Anyone have any questions? Yes.
Have you in the adjust of
your clothes during the
prayer? Yes. After you finish the prayer, you have to do it again or just
do it? Some of the scholars have mentioned it's like if somebody prays without wudu and they remember it, their prayer is not valid. So if you pray the whole prayer, you know, the whole prayer, some of the scholars have mentioned if you don't, so there's a difference of opinion on them, but if you remember it, parts of it, that means you did pray correctly and those prayers. And so inshallah you don't have to repeat them. But if you did the whole thing, most scholars are of the opinion that it's recommended that you repeat the prayer. If you don't, because you know, because you went through the whole thing, because there are some things that you can make up. But if you didn't the whole time you didn't pray, you know, like because one of the conditions is what? Is the clean place, clean body, and of course clean clothes. Your body, your clothes, the place you pray have to be clean. So, and if you're praying in the place that's not clean, you can move it, then you can continue to pray.
right? But if you pray, let's say, in a place, and you know that it's not, then you still continue to do so, then that's not valid because you're not fulfilling one of the conditions of the prayer. And so, but if you can correct it, then inshallah. But after the prayer already, you're unable to correct it. If you're unable to correct it, then better repeat the prayer. Allah knows best.
If you didn't have wudu and you prayed in the middle, you can go. You have to take.
And yeah, you have to stop. Yeah.
Yeah. If you finish.
Because you can't make wudu in prayer.
Yeah. If 4 hours, if you finish, you have to still go on back. And
yes, you have to repeat your prayer because you didn't. You pray without wudu. Yeah, because you're not allowed to pray without wudu. And so if you prayed with najasa, that's the same thing. Allah knows best. But only parts, you know, because the difference between having wudu and just having something najasa on you is that you can correct it right there. But if you don't have wudu, you can't correct it right there. You can't correct your prayer. It's right there. Because making wudu will take you away from all these conditions. Yes.
Let's say an example, you were praying and the kid came and then it pee on you and you are in the prayer. You stop the prayer, then
if let's say you're holding the child,
yeah.
And so it depends. If it's on the outer garment and you can take it out and it doesn't force you to show your aura, then you can continue your prayer. Let's say, for example, sometimes it's a person for the whole of the child, like you're holding a child, and the child urinates. But then you have a coat on, right? And so it's just a little bit, and then you can able to take the coat, put the child aside, move a little bit, and continue your prayer, right? But if it gets so dirty that you can't take off, if you take off your shirt, then when you take off your pants, you're going to show your aura, and that's mandatory. So in this case, you have to stop, clean yourself, and then make your, you know, start prayer over again. Because you're unable to correct it.
If you, for example, you know, doing your hajj in the bathroom and you collect your body and you're not sure, that's just, you continue like that.
Yeah, the thing is, it depends, you know, if you make precautionary measures, you took
your body and you're not sure, that's just, you continue like that.
Yeah, the thing is, it depends, you know, if you make precautionary measures, you took all the steps to try to make sure, and then sometimes it's just waswasa. But if you try to, if you don't, if you're like negligent, some people are like, you know, I don't know, but you know, I don't care. There's a difference. I don't know and I don't care. But there are people who, I don't know, but I tried my best to keep it off. Then you just pray. But the default is that it's not najis, that you're clean, unless proven otherwise. But if you're negligent, then that's a different matter. Your negligence, because you don't care, and that's why that's a major sin, to be negligent when you're using the bathroom.
About linings, for example, at home, if you do like salah, for example, with your mom or sister or daughter or your aunt, you like stand side by side, or all women always?
The woman pray behind. Like we learned, remember the woman that was by herself? Ayman, she prayed behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, behind the two youngsters. So she formed a line by herself, and she didn't form with the kids, and she wasn't with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though she was the only the only person, only woman there, only adult. And of course, but at the same time, is she Ayman? Why did the Prophet invite her? Used to visit her. Is that her mahram? Also, do you remember Ayman? And this is mother. She used to breastfeed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. So that's why it's, you know, he used to go visit her. And if she wasn't, she was older also, but at the same time, they were all, you know, he was, that was his, you know, she used to breastfeed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also. So if a woman prays, even if it's your wife, even if it's your daughter, they form a different line. If they're together, then they form lines together with the woman. And if you have the men or your son is before you. And if it's just one son, then he's to your right. If it's two, then you have three lines, you and then two other lines behind you.
Okay.
Wallahu a'lam. Subhanakallah.